may be seated. And Father, just as we open up your word and look at you as you go to the cross willingly for us, God, and what an amazing event that was. And so, Lord, we pray that you will speak to us, that your willingness to go to the cross will just minister to our hearts and minds, Lord. And I just pray that you will speak blessing into our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. So here we're going to be, today we're in John chapter 18, verses 1 to 11. And as Jesus leaves the garden in his prayer, he's walking straight towards the cross. Like this is straight towards the cross. And so for the next six sermons in John, we're going to be looking at the cross and looking at Jesus in relationship to the cross and ourselves in relationship to the cross. And then a month after that, we'll also be looking at the cross again in Good Friday and Jesus' resurrection again at Easter. And these themes of Jesus and the cross, like what they meant for us, how we should view the cross, and the cross and all it means are hugely important to our Christian faith and our Christian walk. And I hope and I pray that we can walk away from this the next 6 weeks looking at the cross with a bigger, fuller view of all that Jesus did for us on the cross. He didn't just take God's wrath from us, although he did that. He didn't just take away our sins and send them far away. He did that, but he didn't just make us pure, spotless, righteous, and holy, although he did that. He didn't just accomplish victory over Satan, sin, and death, although he did that too. See, he didn't just do one thing for us. He did so much for us. And he did all this and more, as we will see. And some even things that we can't see, right? Like God's, the cross and all that Jesus accomplished is so big. And so as we believe that Jesus died for our sins, that he's died for everything that we've ever done wrong, whether we meant to or didn't mean to. But why did he do this? How did he do this? Questions of motivation could come up. And the extent of the work that Jesus did on the cross, I want to know what motivated him. A lot of times I think, they did something. I question their motivations on why did they do this? How did they get it started? What was it just for self-promotion? And so, although we don't have all the answers, we're going to look at what Jesus' motivation was, at least today. And today, we're going to see that he willingly walks towards the cross. Willingly walks towards the cross, knowing that all that lies ahead for him, he goes anyway. And that his willingness is a theme that I think is very important when we are looking at the cross of Jesus. And if we lose sight of the fact that he was willing, rather than being forced by God the Father just by strict obedience, or rather than just being forced by the guards, that Jesus Christ went willingly to the cross. That is of utmost importance. In Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, it says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising shame, and is seated at the right hand of God." Hebrews tells us that Jesus went to the cross for the joy that was sent before him. The joy was not the pain that he was about to endure. It wasn't the mockery of his name and his position, "Hail, King of the Jews," in utter mockery, given a crown of thorns. It was a joy for his new family he'll receive, you and I. It was a joy that gives us right standing before him. He wanted this for us in such a deep way. And his joy is in the fact that because of this, we are clean, pure, spotless, and holy, and we get to stand before him that way. And as we get to see Jesus come out of the prayer for you and me, he walks right towards the cross, and as he does, he's arrested. So if you have your Bible, we are going to read John chapter 18, verses 1 through 11. When Jesus had spoke these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who had betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers, the band of soldiers is about 1,000 people, according to many scholars, and some officers, the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken. "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath, for I shall not drink the cup. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" We can see this event happen in all four Gospels. In Matthew 24:47 through 56, in Mark 14:43 and 52, and Luke 22:47 through 53. And we read all these other accounts, we get a clearer picture of this scene. Like, I love in studying the scriptures, like closing my eyes and pretending I'm there. Like pretending I'm in the garden, I figured I'd probably be like Mark, who like was just like on the outsides and then he wound up running away naked, or they suspect it was him. There was a man, in the Gospel of Mark, there was a man running away naked. But the curious thing that as you read these four Gospel accounts and get this bigger picture, you see some things missing from John's account and some things added. So John is painting a little bit different picture of the event, and Matthew, Mark, and Luke, their events are very similar in their response. There's little details here and there, but so here's something that's missing from John's account. The kiss of Judas, being betrayed by a kiss. That's in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. The betrayal with a kiss, where Judas goes up to him, kisses him, and that's how they know that this is Jesus. Something that's missing is that Jesus says no more of this in regards to Peter drawing out the sword. He just says in John, he says, "Put your sword into its sheath." Whereas the other one, he says, "No more of this." Showing that it's a different kingdom. But one other thing that's missing is he says, "Why are you doing this now?" He says this in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. "Why are you doing this now? I've been amongst you for days, preaching in the temple, in the synagogue, and why now?" He says that in Matthew, Mark, Luke. And then in Mark, we see a young man who was on the outskirts, right, like 1,000 people, and plus Jesus and his disciples, right? Like all there gathered outside this place. And in Mark's account, there was a young man running away naked that had been on the outskirts, like seeing like what was going on. And then one thing that's not in account in John either is letting him know that the angels could appear and he could just wipe them all out. That's missing from the account of John. But as we see things that are missing, there's also some things added as well. And so one thing is the willingness that Jesus goes to the cross with. See, Matthew says, after he's done praying, Matthew says, "Let us arise, for my betrayer is at hand." And then Judas shows up on the scene. Mark says, "Let us arise, for my betrayer is at hand." And Judas is on the scene. Luke says, "It appeared more as the crowd came to Jesus." But in the book of John, we can see the heart and soul of Jesus. We can see that Jesus came across the brook Kidron, and towards those who were going to betray and arrest him, Jesus went willingly to face this injustice. Whereas the others, it sounded like, well, here comes a betrayal. They're all coming to Jesus. In John, it shows Jesus going to them, stepping out of the prayer and crossing the brook Kidron. And this is the first thing that jumped out to me studying this week, is how willing Jesus was. How John shows that Jesus was just willing to go to the cross, willing to obey the Father, willing to receive us to him by these actions. In verse 4, it says, then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward. He knew that he was going to be betrayed by Jesus. This strikes me as so odd. He knew that the Jews, his people, right, not only his nation and his tribe, but like God's people, were going to betray him, reject him, hand him over to Pilate to be murdered and put on false trials. And he knew the impending beatings and death, and he still got up and walked forward. This fact blows me away. You know, Josiah this morning, Josiah won't pray. We don't know what's wrong with him, so you guys can pray for him. But he sings. Like, he sings songs. Like, he loves Always, that song. Oh, my God. Will not. But he loves Jesus Loves Me as well. And so, just think of this. This fact blows me. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. And that is so true. So true. That these verses show the depth of that love that God has for us, that Jesus has for us. If you've ever wondered why Christian songs sing a Jesus love, here's one reason, is that Jesus, in the midst of turmoil, in the midst of strain, in the midst of pain, gets up, walks willingly to the cross for you and me, so that we might be able to spend eternity with him. That's why we sing of his love, his deep love for us, that it shows the extent of his love for us, right? See, if we've been running from God or frustrated with God, or sometimes even some of us come to church to hide from God, like as if our attendance might appease him this week and the Seahawks might win, right? Then these verses speak to us. These verses don't show disappointment in us, right? They don't show Jesus being disappointed with you. They show a deep love for us. They show the gravity of the situation and how important your soul truly is, that Jesus is willing to do this. And he does this instead of running away. He walked in the direction of those who would persecute him. You know that Scripture has mentioned the brook Kidron before? And it's interesting. We see it in the time of King David, right? Who built, he established Jerusalem, and he was living there. And at the time, he was fleeing his son Absalom. So we see the brook Kidron before. We see King David fleeing the trouble of Absalom, fleeing the city, running away from the people as he crosses that brook. And yet, in stark contrast, we see Jesus coming the other way from the brook, saying, you know what, I'm going to cross over this brook too, but I'm going to go to the trouble. I'm going to deal with this head on. I'm going to go willingly into it. And so Jesus was not fleeing trouble, but walking into it because he was willing to die for you. He's willing to suffer for you. And I think as well, Jesus shows his divinity in this passage, right? John, although missing some things, added some rich details. And John was looking, as he wrote this gospel, to show that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that we might see that and believe in him. And one of the things that we see here that we don't see in Matthew, Mark, and Luke is the people falling to the ground and meeting him, or falling to the ground. And there's a number of reasons why this could be, right? I read that there might have been an earthquake at the time, because there was a big earthquake, like when Jesus was crucified, like it was a precursor and people just trembled and fell to the ground. But a number of people just said it was an absolute miracle. I actually think it was a miracle, absolutely. But I also think it was a foreshadowing that one day every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And John here wanted us to see that we will bow to him. We will bow down to him. He wanted to show us that Jesus is a Christ, and that that's his one of his main purposes for writing this gospel. And as Jesus is really God, we can see this supernatural event. We can see that this reverence for Jesus Christ as God comes before the mockery that would occur of his divinity. Who do you say you are? You're the King of the Jews. Your kingdom's not of this world. And that Jesus truly is the name above all names, and that he is worthy to be worshipped. See, I think when you combine and you see the full picture, Jesus could have called down a legion of angels just to wipe them all out, right? And to be by his side and set up this different kingdom than we might imagine. But because of his divinity, because Jesus is God, we too will bow a knee one day. And we too will bow a knee. And I pray that we may offer our lives to him as a bending of that knee to him. That we will offer our lives as sacrifice of worship to him. That we will let scriptures read us rather than read into scriptures whatever we want. That we may humbly submit to God instead of being forced to bow. Because it will happen. We all will bow our knee to him. And he doesn't force us to do this. It doesn't say at the end like, Jesus will force you. Every knee will bow and every tongue confess. I believe that everyone will see God's glory for what it really is, and it will shine forth, and you can't help but bow to it, just like here. I believe that's exactly what happened here in this text, is they came and he said, I am he. I was hoping that this was, like, when I first read it, I was like, I am he. I was like, oh, is this I am from, like, the Old Testament? Like John did in chapter 8 where he says, I am. Like, he's claiming to be Yahweh. It's not. So, anyway, just wanted to let you know. It's not the same Yahweh I am. But I was hoping it would because it would make sense. But then, too, Jesus is our protector. Verse 8 says, I told you I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go. Right? This scene is so crazy. It's at night. Right? Lanterns, swords, all that stuff. You got some Jewish rabbis and they're secondary people. So and then you have the Roman guards that are around them, and it was about 1,000 people. Right? They all have swords. They're all ready to go. They're all ready to fight. And then against like 12 dudes. That's not even a fair fight, right? Like that's not a fair fight. And Jesus says, let them go. If you're after me, come after me. Let them be. He was freeing his disciples from this current calamity. But he was also setting a prophetic statement that one day we will not have to go through the same death that Jesus did for our sins because Jesus went through it for us. Jesus went willingly to the cross, died for our sins as our protector. Because he knew what was to come if he didn't do this. And Jesus knew what this fight was really about. He knew it was his fight to fight. And this scene in the garden shows us his heart. Jesus wanted to protect his disciples and us. He just got done praying for us and his disciples in the garden. And Jesus, knowing that we'd suffer in this life, and knowing that some of his disciples would suffer persecution, some would face death and torture, but not now, not yet. Jesus protected them from this death because he needed to go and defeat death first. I find this such a blessing that Jesus, being our protector, went before us and he faced eternal death so that we wouldn't have to, because Jesus wanted to protect us from the dangers of an eternity spent without him. This blesses my heart that Jesus would protect us and keep us. But probably the second biggest thing that hit me in my studies this week was how differently we see the world. How, like, we put ourselves in this mind, or like, if we're in the garden and we put ourselves there, like, I still think that I can just leave there and go watch a Seahawks game, like, right? Because I'm just like, oh, I'm done with the garden. I'll just go turn on the TV or whatever. But it was a completely different world. I was actually really humbled by this fact this week. That we see the world so much differently than folks did 300 years ago, let alone 2,000 years ago. Like, so much differently. And I'm reading this book right now. I forget the title of it, but it's really good. But it's about modern science, like Isaac Newton. In that time frame, so late 1600s, early 1700s. And during this time, it was the time when kind of modern science was being invented. And one of Isaac Newton's, Isaac Newton's the one that discovered gravity, right? He discovered it. He invented gravity. It's fantastic. So he discovered it, or at least put it into a law. And one of his contemporaries was Robert Boyle. And from Boyle, we get Boyle's Law. Do you know Boyle's Law, Luke? Okay, I have it written here, so it's good. I didn't know this.
It's pretty fuzzy, but I have
known. Okay, so an experimental gas law, which describes how pressure of gas tends to increase as the volume of the pressure of gas tends to decrease as the volume of gas increases. We use this all the time. Think of like whipped cream, like in the can, right? Or how we all love to eat cheese out of the can. I mean, this is putting Boyle's Law into principle so that we can get that cheese out of there and onto the cracker. But this law is extremely important in science. It's extremely important in medicine. And Robert Boyle was one of the great, brilliant minds of that day. Scientists look back, and there was a lot of, like, kooky scientists of that day, but they look back and they say, well, Robert Boyle was a good scientist. But did you know that Robert Boyle also believed that in order to cure cataracts, okay, to cure cataracts, you should dry some human excrement, crush it into a powder, and then have someone blow it into your eyes? It might cure you of a few things. I don't think curing you of cataracts would be it. It seems both like disgusting and kind of silly at the same time, right? That here's this guy. Or St. Augustine. So I read City of God, and I don't recommend it necessarily unless you just want to geek out for 4 months at a time because it's really nerdy. But he lived around 400 AD, and he was very emphatic that the earth, they just discovered that the earth was not flat, that in fact it was round, but that very emphatic that scripture is clear that no one lived on the other side of the earth. No one lived on the other side. So the Mayans didn't exist according to St. Augustine and according to the way that he viewed scripture. He just said, no, it's clear that these people don't exist. Like your country, no one lived there in 400 AD. Like no one, that's ridiculous. We can see from archaeology, we can see from history, we can see that he was just flat out wrong. We have proof that brilliant minds like his and others makes their knowledge look like very, very childish. Things that they were certain on. It makes them seriously, blow poop in my face, that'll cure my eyes. Like, that doesn't sound like a cure. It sounds like something that, like, kids would play. And it's just not, well, kids won't even. Maybe it worked. I don't know. So I was humbled. Yeah. Joanna's our new scientist of an old era. It's fantastic. And I was humbled by just how little we can actually know. Even in our information age, we have limited understanding in how some things that we're certain of, we just actually have no understanding of. I was blown away by that. And we don't even understand how badly we misunderstand them. Like, how like 200 years from now or 100 years from now, someone's going to be like, can you believe those North Americans in like the early 2000s, like what the heck were they thinking? And here in this text, we can see Peter as he cuts off the ear of Malchus. And he was probably named that because he's probably a Christian. His name is mentioned. And so more than likely, can you imagine him and Peter being like, you remember that time you cut off my ear and Jesus healed me? Like, I just find that funny. But Peter was still working under his limited understanding of God's kingdom, the way God's kingdom worked. He had heard all the words of Jesus and that we know, plus more, because he hung out with him for 3 years straight, and he still didn't understand. He still pulled out his sword and cut off the guy's ear. I think that this speaks to the fact that we might have some misunderstandings of Jesus. We might have some misunderstandings of where God and how God works in our lives and how he works in the lives of others. And I think, once again, John is trying to show us humility. Trying to show us that we don't have all the answers. We don't have everything we know. We know that Peter went on to be the rock that the church was built on. In fact, the Catholic Church still celebrates him as their first pope. I've said repeatedly in my sermons, in my teachings, over the years, I said, I'm okay if you disagree with me in my sermons. I'm perfectly fine with that. Don't disagree with Scripture, right? Like, that's not it. I have a limited understanding on many things, okay? And I recognize this. But I want to say, if you disagree with me, whereas that's okay, at least consider it before you disagree. At least consider it, because the truth is that the Holy Spirit might reveal something to you, and if you dismiss it as just purely Scott's misunderstanding of the text and not your misunderstanding of what God's trying to speak to your heart, you might miss the blessing that God brings from correction. I'm perfectly content with being wrong. I was wrong once this morning already. So,
once?
You know, just once, yeah. But because I have misunderstandings too, I'll say it very boldly, so do you. We all do. And we all need to understand this. And even the most brilliant minds in every single epoch of history have some things that they are just flat out wrong about. Boyle's Law thought that the poop project was equally as good as Robert's Law that has to do with gas that we still use today. Put them on the same playing field. In fact, that law, the Boyle's Law, the very next thing in their scientific meeting related to it was how rats cure something or other. It was just a ridiculous thing, and this was presented in such a way. It was really ridiculous. But we need to understand that even the most brilliant minds on the face of the planet today are wrong about many things. And although there is some real brilliance in this room for different things, we're probably not the most brilliant people on the planet. I know I'm not. Like, I'd like to think I am, but I'm definitely not. And so once again, John's gospel is trying to teach us a little humility in the way that we live. That we come to it with humility. This hit me so hard this week that we just need to be patient. Let God work on us. Let him reveal who he is. Sit under God's word instead of in knowledge above God's word for us. And last, we come to the cup. Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? The word cup in the Bible has multiple meanings. And I'll read this. This is from the Illustrated Bible Dictionary. In the Bible, the word cup frequently is used in a figurative sense. The contents of the cup are symbolically God gives to serve us a drink. So this cup might represent blessing or prosperity. This cup might, for a righteous person, it might portray the totality of divine judgment on wickedness. And Jesus voluntarily drank a cup of suffering. And for Jesus, that cup was his death and everything that it involved. And the cup has a prominent place in liturgy of the Jewish Passover meal, right? And then in the Christians for the Lord's Supper as well. So as we come, we take of the cup every week. We take of this cup. We recognize this cup. It's a reminder of Jesus' death on the cross for us, his broken body and shed blood. And that this cup also is a cup of salvation. It's a cup of mourning. It's mentioned some places as the cups of the devil, the cups of blessing, just the word cup, and the cup of God's wrath as well. Just as the cup of Jesus' cup means so much. It's not just a cup of wrath, and it's not just a cup of salvation. It's also a cup of blessing. It's a cup that brings us eternal prosperity. It should remind us of Jesus' death, but it should also remind us of so much more than that. Not just Jesus' death, but so much more. The bitterness of this cup is temporary, but the blessing will last forever. We are reminded of what Jesus did for us in first taking this cup. We are reminded, too, that we must endure, and we're reminded that Jesus will one day come back and we will get to drink from his cup of blessing forevermore without the bitter sting that it brings now. So bearing the cup for us, Jesus, means that he took the good with the bad. It was the joy that was set before him to endure the cross, right? That you and I would one day be with him. But he also took the bad. He also knew that this would bring the mockery that he would have to endure, the betrayal from a friend by a kiss, saying, hey, this is the guy that you're supposed to crucify. His own people, his own tribe, the nation that he established because he is God, to be his people, betrayed him and ignored the fact that he was theirs. And he knew it. This was the bitterness of the cup. But yet, the joy that was set before him. Jesus had to bear, and in part we have to bear it too, right? How many of us have suffered? I know I have. I know you guys have too. And we take the cup, and we endure, and so that one day we will just stand in the light of Jesus' glory and his grace, and we will stand before him all time. We will endure for a little while, just as Jesus did for us. So we'll receive from the Lord. Oh, this is 1 Corinthians 11. 23 through 32. If you have it, you can turn there. And if not, you don't have to. But I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it. This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he also took the cup, saying, this cup is my new covenant, in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat the bread and drink the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body, eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some of you have died. But we judge ourselves truly. We would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with this world. In a moment, we're going to take communion, and we're just going to remember, when we take communion, we get to examine ourselves. We get to look at ourselves. We need to take a moment and do this in reverence and remembrance of him. Even if we do it with joy, like even if we go, you know what, God, I have a lot of joy, and I'm really grateful for what you did, we still get to examine ourselves, look at ourselves, go before him, and understand why he did this and the totality at which he did this. And I pray that over the next 6 weeks that as we see Jesus go to the cross, that we will understand this more and more as a church and as a people, as individuals, but also collectively, and that we may be able to share this and partake in it at a deeper level. So will you guys stand with me, and then I'm going to pray, and then in a moment we'll come up and take communion. We're going to take this together. So, Father, I pray that you will be with us. Pray that you will speak to us. I pray that we may examine our own hearts and our own minds. God, that as we look at you and your willingness to go to the cross, Lord, may we be willing to deal with our own sin. May we be willing to deal with our own unlikeness of you. And so, Jesus, even as we're here today, will you just protect us and keep us away from that judgment, and allow us to do this in remembrance of you. In Jesus' name, amen.